Hello and welcome to the second reflection for a church in lockdown. One of the real joys for the Easter season for me is returning to the different gospel stories of the resurrection of Jesus. This year more than ever, I'm noticing all they have to teach us about the gentleness of the risen Christ. In John's gospel, we see the gentleness of Jesus when he meets Mary in the garden, and as he breathes his spirit into his disciples in the upper room. Jesus is gentle with Thomas in his grief and questioning, and most of all gentle with Simon Peter by the lakeside. And the same gentleness and love is there in Luke, especially in the story of the walk to Emmaus, the gospel reading for this week. Jesus draws near to the two disciples, Cleopas and his companion. He falls into step with them. He asks them simple questions, and then he gives them the gift of listening as they travel together. Only after all of this gentle listening and drawing them out does Jesus begin to show them who he is, first in the scriptures and then in the breaking of the bread. I don't know about you, but I have to confess that I don't know exactly how the church is called to minister through this pandemic and all that will follow it. The grief and the pain around us are very real. We don't yet know what the full effects will be, only that they'll continue to be very serious. This whole situation will take us beyond our experiences and our resources. But I do believe that the way the risen Jesus is on the Emmaus Road is the way Christ is with us, his church, in this moment, side by side with us, listening to the grief and pain and sharing the journey, sitting with us and holding our sorrow and our questions, and then gently breathing life back into us through the Spirit and the Scriptures and the breaking of bread. And I also believe that this gentle servant Jesus who walks the Emmaus Road is the model and pattern for the church and for our ministry in the present time. This isn't the moment for grand strategies and detailed plans. This is the moment for the church to return to what is essential. And at the heart of that will be to try and be with people where they are, given all the constraints of the situation, digitally rather than physically, to sit and listen, to ask questions, to be patient, and to travel this part of the journey in silence and humility and with tears. In the first podcast in this series, I talked about Psalm 1, and the beautiful picture of the tree growing in desert places, finding the underground stream and bearing fruit in due season. I said we are called to be people of weight and goodness in this time, anchoring families and churches and communities because we draw our strength from God by God's grace. I want to move on today to reflect on Psalm 2, which offers us a very different picture. Psalm 2 is a second and contrasting introduction to the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is deeply personal, we find ourselves within it, and most of us love it. Psalm 2 is about the big picture, the whole story of salvation. It's a bit harder to understand and worth wrestling with. Psalm 1 stands in the great wisdom tradition in the Old Testament, the tradition which gives us Proverbs and Jobs and Ecclesiastes, but Psalm 2 draws on the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament speak with God, and they speak about God, and sometimes they speak for God. They speak powerfully and directly, and they speak of the whole story of salvation. We find this prophetic tradition harder to understand, but it's well worth persevering. For Psalm 2 helps us to understand how God responds to suffering in the world. There are four different songs, all the same length, within the same short psalm. And I want you to imagine that each one is sung by a different choir or soloist, taking a different part in the great drama in the temple. The first song sets the scene. It paints a picture of the world in turmoil and disorder and chaos. I imagine the music to be loud, clashing cymbals and minor keys. Why are the nations in tumult? And why do the peoples devise a vain plot? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Why are the nations in tumult? Focus for a moment on that first word and think back to our present situation. Psalm 2 begins with the question, why? Why is all of this hard and difficult stuff happening? Why is there so much suffering around us? Why has this happened to my family, to my world, to my life, to my future? Part of being human is to look for meaning and significance in everything. So why is the most natural question in the world? And part of being a Christian is to look for that meaning in our faith. God is good, we believe. God is not harmful or capricious. God made the world good. When bad things happen, we're bound to try to understand them in the light of faith. We ask the question, why? Well, many people around us will be asking the same question at the present time in our churches and beyond them. What's going on? How can we understand it? According to this psalm and many of the others, it's absolutely vital that we put those questions into words and that we ask them of each other and that we direct them towards God. It's important that we're honest about our anger and our pain and the things we cannot understand. Like Jesus in conversation on the Emmaus Road, God listens. And in the second song in Psalm 2, God then responds. A different choir sing the second part, perhaps from a different place in the temple. I imagine the music to be hopeful and gentle. And in this part of the psalm, God himself speaks through the singer, who is like a prophet. He who dwells in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This song underscores that God is big enough to hold our questions and to hold the suffering and rebellion in the world, and not to be overcome by it. The psalm underscores the truth that God cares passionately about the way the world is, and about injustice of every kind. But note God's answer to the question, why? It's not a long set of reasons or explanations which justify or explain the suffering and the fear. God's answer to the question is the promise of a king and of a kingdom. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God's answer to the chaos and disorder and harm in the world is to establish a king and a kingdom. The first foreshadowing of this king and this kingdom is in Jerusalem, in Zion, where God establishes the throne of David. This vision of the kingdom builds over hundreds of years, mainly in the prophets and the Psalms. The kingdom of God is a place of peace and safety and justice and harmony with creation. And the kingdom of God needs a king, a sovereign, to bring this order and peace to the world. As the vision of the kingdom builds, so it becomes clear that no human king is sufficient to establish the reign of God on earth. There were kings in Jerusalem for 400 years. Some were good, most were bad, and all were imperfect. Then Zion was destroyed, and there was no king at all. But the prophets and the psalmists still look forward to that day when God's king and God's kingdom will come. This is God's promise and God's answer to the turmoil in the world. Not a set of clever explanations, but a king and a kingdom. And so we come to the third song in the psalm. This time, the song is placed in the mouth of the king himself, probably by a solo singer or a choir, taking the king's part in the drama. God has promised a king and a kingdom, and now the anointed one steps forward. The king has come. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel." You are my son. This day I have begotten you. I don't know if you recognize those words, but they have a special place in the story of salvation for this reason. Generation followed generation after the destruction of Jerusalem, until one day, according to Mark's Gospel, a man called John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness near this same Zion, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And we read this: "And Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased.'" Then after John's arrest, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." You are my son. The voice from heaven at the baptism of Jesus is quoting directly from Psalm 2. For Jesus, it's God's response to the question, why? God's response to the pain and disorder around us. The word beloved in the story echoes Genesis 22:2 and the story of Abraham and Isaac. God offers now his own son, whom he loves. And the phrase, "With you I am well pleased," is taken from Isaiah 42 and the first of the great servant songs, which describe the coming king. You are my son. The book of Psalms will tell us more about the king and more about the kingdom of peace and justice as we read on. But this is the heart of God's answer to the deepest question within us in this time of plague and pestilence. The question, why? God's answer is not a rational explanation, a neat set of reasons accounting for the way the world is as it is. God gives us as human beings a measure of reason and the intelligence and the science to use in analyzing the virus and in fighting it. We give thanks for all those gifts, and we pray for all those developing vaccines and tests and combating the virus in other ways. But there are some even deeper questions which go beyond science and reason. And those questions God answers not with words or argument, but simply by coming to be with us. God answers in person with the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Beloved, who puts God's love into words and into actions, God's love made flesh. So God's Son comes to establish God's kingdom, not through violence and force of arms, but through service and by love. Jesus comes to bring a kingdom marked by the healing of the sick, by compassion, and by justice and peace. This king is not for one nation alone, in a single lifetime, but for every nation, in all the time to come. This king does not inaugurate a dynasty, but forms a community through his death on a cross. He does not come to be served, but to serve. And God's answer to the question why is not a set of propositions, but a person. Our pain, our suffering, the agony of the world draw us to Jesus Christ and point the world in this season to Christ the servant. We may not find there a full understanding of why the world is the way it is. Some things will always be beyond our understanding. But we find a deep encounter with God who loves us and gives us the gift of his Son. The final part of the psalm returns us to the choir who sang in the beginning. It returns us to the way of wisdom. Be wise, O kings. Be prudent, you judges of the earth. It returns us back to Psalm 1, to what it means to be happy and blessed. To understand the times in which we live, we need all the resources of our faith. We need to know that God's deepest answer to human need goes beyond reason or argument or text to a person, the gift of a king and a kingdom. A king who has overcome illness and death, a king who walks beside us, who is with us, who holds our pain, and who draws us again and again to the fire of his love. One of my most challenging experiences of pastoral ministry was a particular season when I served as warden of Cranmer Hall, the theological college in Durham. The college was a community of around 100 students and staff preparing for Anglican and Methodist ministry. And over the period of a couple of years, we were visited in several different ways by death and bereavement, and in one term in particular, by 3 student deaths. There was a particular intensity to grieving in a community of people preparing for ministry, and a particular sharpness to the question why. My calling with colleagues was to help us through somehow. And we didn't find the answers to our questions in the college library, or in clever lectures, or in sophisticated arguments. It was helpful to pray together in the chapel, but for half a term we were not able to sing together in our daily prayers. We found the answers in the gentle, patient rhythm of being with one another, in quiet listening, in drawing alongside one another, in practical acts of love and service. There was a tenderness about that community at that time, drawn from a deep and painful experience of grief. The world around us is passing through this time of trial, of natural disaster, and the world and the church have to ask the question why it is part of being human. The questions that are in our hearts need to be voiced and heard, and they need time and attention, which is a vital part of pastoral ministry. But God's answer to those questions is not an argument or a rational explanation, for there isn't one. God's answer is the promise of a king and a kingdom, and that promise stands and remains. God's answer is the promise of the Son, the Beloved, given out of love for the world. The Son who wins forgiveness, who conquers death, who walks beside us on the road, sets our hearts on fire as we read the scriptures, and who is made known to us in the breaking of the bread. Jesus, God's Son, is our Saviour and also our pattern in this time. May God grant us grace to be like him in his gentleness and patient listening. Most high and holy God, lift up our eyes to your Son, enthroned on Calvary. And as we behold his meekness, shatter our earthly pride, for he is Lord, for ever and ever. Amen.